All right. Last week we began our study of the prayer of benediction. That's the very last verse of 2 Corinthians, which is chapter 13, verse 14, which says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so Paul's praying this for the church, and we're going to be looking at each aspect of this Trinitarian blessing. What's really unique about this prayer is that it includes the function of every part of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And we said last week that this could really be taken, this little sentence could really be taken as a summary of the Apostle Paul's theology. I mean, it really does nicely summarize what he thought about God and our experience of God, which he preached so passionately. And so for the next few months, we're going to be looking first at the topic of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we began with the question, which we'll continue today, which is, what is grace? Now, we saw last time that we don't want to limit our understanding of grace to just thinking that it's God's unmerited favor. That's probably what most Christians who would have an answer to the question, what is grace, would say that it is. It is the unmerited favor of God. Now, it is that, to be sure. We receive the grace of God without in any way earning or deserving it. And by that grace, we enter into Christ. But once in Christ, we stand in something a little bit different than unmerited favor. We stand in his merited favor. We saw the passage from Luke where it talked about Jesus grew in grace and favor with God before God and man. And the notion of Jesus growing in unmerited favor doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Really, he's the only one who ever merited his favor. And once we, by the unmerited favor of God, enter into Christ Jesus, now we're standing in his merited favor, in favor that he earned for us. And the consistent exhortation of the New Testament is to stay there, to stand firm in grace, to not depart from grace. It's an essential component of our life in Christ, of our lifestyle in Christ, of being rooted and grounded in Christ, is to stand firm in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through this study of grace, we're going to see, though, that grace is much more than unmerited favor. In fact, grace is the gift of God's favor, which has been merited for us through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. It's God's gift of pardon and acceptance. But grace is also a renewing power. It's the power by which we live as new covenant people in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus, who came to the earth full of grace and truth, he gave us grace in place of grace already given. We read that passage from John chapter 1 last week, that Jesus came to the earth full of grace and truth, and he's given us grace on top of grace already given. So I'll explain it a little bit in a minute, but well, I'm just going to do it right now. So the grace of the Old Covenant was a covenant based on grace as well. I mean, it was based on the gift of God's revelation of himself and the gift of the law. And so it was a covenant, even though we tend to think about the Old Covenant as being a covenant of works. It was a gift from God and a gift of his grace, because it was a way of relating to God that people didn't have before. And so God was revealing himself in his, and he did so by his grace. But the revelation of Jesus, him coming full of grace and truth, was grace on top of that grace that was already given. It was grace expanded that came personified in Christ Jesus. And so we'll talk about what that means. And he instituted a radically new grace-based, grace on top of grace-based way of living and of relating to God. Okay, that's what we have in the new covenant. Now, we have, because of the good pleasure of God's will, we've entered into a covenant of grace. In fact, if you were to characterize the gospel which Paul preached, I would call it the gospel of grace. I mean, it is a gospel based on grace. It's a covenant that we have based on the grace that Jesus came full of. And that covenant describes grace as much more than just the power to get us in, okay? It is that. It is the power to get us into Christ and into this new relationship with God, but it's also the power to keep us there and to empower and equip and enable us to be what God created us to be, what He recreated us to be in His Son, which is His image bearers on the earth. That's all a function of the grace of God. It's only possible for us to fulfill this function for which mankind was created, which humanity fell from, and now we've been restored to in Christ Jesus to be God's image bearers on the earth. And to even begin to do that, we need the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that we can function in that capacity as His sons and daughters, to be His image bearers, to be His emissaries, to be people of the kingdom in the midst of a fallen world. For all those things, we need the grace of God. We need the grace to be those. We need His grace to be those who participate in showing His manifold wisdom to the powers and authorities aligned with in opposition to Him and to his purposes. Okay, so for all of that, we need His grace. And so grace then is best defined not just as God's unmerited favor. Okay, it's best defined simply as, I think, as God's favor. It's God's favor. All right. Now, yes, we receive it in an unmerited way, but then we're standing in something that's more than that as the people of Jesus. Jesus didn't come full of unmerited favor and truth. He came full of grace and truth. He came full of favor and truth. And so he came full of God's favor towards God's children, both the fallen ones and the redeemed and reconciled ones. And so Jesus came full of God's favor in order to give that favor freely to humanity. But even defining grace as favor is limiting, okay? It's limiting to the biblical notion of what grace is. It is favor, but it's more than favor. And so in our study of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to look at three aspects that I believe the Bible shows us, the New Testament in particular, shows us about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace as favor, grace as gift, and grace as power. Okay, so those three things we're gonna be looking at. Grace as favor, as the favor of God, grace as a gift from God, and grace as power from God. All right. So this fuller understanding of grace and the effect that it has on humanity mostly comes from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Like I said last time, I mean, really, there's only two places in the Gospels where grace is really mentioned: the passage from 1 John, and then where the one we read last week in Luke, where it talks about Jesus growing in favor and grace with before God and humans, the thing. It's interesting to think about why Paul would write so much about grace. Why do you think grace would mean so much to him, to the Apostle Paul?
Law strictly, you said, so in the law,
Yeah.
he
Yeah, so he experienced a freedom from relating to God by a system of performance that pretty much totally defined who he was as a Pharisee of Pharisees. Yeah, so I think that's one reason. What, anything else? Why would grace mean so much to Paul?
many times.
Oh, but because God
He
sustained him by his grace. Even though he suffered through many things, he experienced the grace of God in all of those things. And in fact, he says he was called by the grace of God. He was, he ministered by the grace of God. It was by the grace of God that he functioned in the way that God called him to be. All right, what else? Any other reasons?
was taking people's lives for
Yeah,
it. He went
yeah,
between lives.
yeah. Paul, who was a persecutor of God's purposes on the earth, and probably the most zealous one ever, he literally encountered the grace of God on the road to Damascus. When he saw Jesus, when Jesus appeared to him, he encountered the grace of God, and he experienced grace in all three of its aspects. He experienced grace as favor, he experienced grace as gift, he experienced grace as power. And so from a very personal perspective, Paul knew that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was enough to save and transform even a zealous persecutor of the church, because he knew that his life had been changed by this encounter with grace. Even though he was, as a worst persecutor of the church, the greatest persecutor of the church, he knew when he experienced the grace of God that he was the worst of sinners as the one who persecuted the church the most. But by the grace of God, he was also saved. Even though he was the worst, he was also transformed into somebody different, with a different mission. He received something that he never imagined that he could because of the grace of God, which was not just salvation, but the indwelling presence and power of God's own personal presence. All of these a function of grace that he experienced in a very real way. And so, for him just to have experienced all this as the great persecutor of the church, in the words of the great hymn, he experienced that grace was enough to save even a wretch like him. I mean, because just power a powerful experience of the grace of God. And I'm convinced that's why grace formed so much of his writings and so much of his philosophy and his understanding, his theology of who God was, because he had experienced so much by the encounter with Christ and the experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that was poured out on him, one who he knew was absolutely the least deserving of it. Okay.
So I hadn't thought of it when you say this, but so the Jews, you were saved by grace by God already, but then you spent the rest of your life trying to stay saved.
Yeah, I'm not really saying they were saved. They were brought into relationship with God.
Okay.
God revealed himself and brought them into a relationship with him, formed by the old covenant, was a gift of his grace. Now we know that, salvation only comes, it comes in Christ, and it comes by faith and who God is and what he's done. And so the old covenant didn't bring salvation. It just brought a way of relating to God that was going to lead to the way of salvation eventually in Christ Jesus.
I kind of like, feel like times like we haven't changed a lot of ways to talk religiously. You're saved, but then you spend the rest of your life trying to stay saved.
Yes, yeah, that's true.
So that's what kind of hit me when you said that.
Yeah.
We're still trying to stay saved,
Yeah.
earning our way.
Yeah. Yeah, and so we'll hit on that in just a minute. But yeah, I mean, I think that we, as a tendency, we as Christians, if we think about grace as being only unmerited favor, then its effect is really only getting us into Christ. Once we're in Christ, then falls back on us, right? We're doing what we have to do in order to stay there. But the expanded understanding of grace, which is the biblical understanding of grace, is that no, grace gets us in, but also grace keeps us there. And we have to stand fast in the grace of God, not depart from it. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, right at the beginning, we're going to look at this passage later, but it says that it was talking about those who were in Christ but are trying to work out their righteousness, try to live out their righteousness by the law. And Paul says that those are the people who have actually fallen from grace, which means that they're departing from Christ, which means that Christ is no longer of any value to them. That's how dangerous that philosophy is of entering by grace, but finishing by works or by doing of law or by self-performance. It can actually cause Christ to be of no value to us. And therefore we fall from grace. We become disconnected from Christ. To me, it's one of the there's so many passages, but it's one of the main ones that refutes the once saved, always saved theology. That's specifically talking about Christians who enter by grace and then try to relate to God in Christ through self-performance, and they actually lose their relationship with Christ by doing that. So that's how dangerous it is, but that's how unfortunately, there's, that philosophy is very, very much real in the church. Enter by grace, stay in by effort, by human effort, by works, by what we do, by the works of the flesh. But Paul said in Galatians, what begins by the Spirit cannot finish by human effort. It has to finish by the Spirit. What begins by grace, to paraphrase that, what begins by grace has to finish by grace. And it's by grace every step of the way. Okay? So this term, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's unique to Paul. He actually uses that exact term twice, once in 2 Corinthians and once here in I mean once in 1 Corinthians and once here at the end of 2 Corinthians. But so that phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a phrase used by the Apostle Paul to really to sum up the total and the encompassing effect of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's how big the word grace is. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the effect of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. What comes to us as human in our humanity as a gift from God because of the gift of Christ, because of his life and death and resurrection. And that's why grace is so fundamental to the theology of the New Testament and to our new covenant relationship with God. So in fact, that definition of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I put it right here. So it's on your sheet. So this is kind of a definition from which we're going to explore this topic, okay? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is best summed up as the effect of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a much broader statement than just thinking of it as unmerited favor, right? The greatest gift that God has ever given to humanity is his son Jesus. And the effect on humanity of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. So grace is a lot more encompassing than unmerited favor that just gets us into his son. All right. Now, an essential aspect of grace, for sure, though, is the unmerited favor of God. Just because I'm saying it's more than that, don't hear me say that it's not that. All right, it is that. It is God's unmerited favor that gets us into Christ, that translates us out of Adam and into Christ, that is unmerited favor that allows us to become new creatures in God's Son. So look at the next passage on your page. Romans 3:21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, how many times have you heard that quoted in church, right? All have sinned and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they never read the second part of the sentence, which is the gospel. The second part of the sentence is, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." I mean,
Never do that one.
I'm going to rather read the second part and leave out the first, but they go together. So the grace of God, which gets us into his son, comes freely as a gift without us ever deserving it or earning it. Okay. Now, given that, grace is favor and it is a gift, but also grace is power that has overwhelmed the power of sin. I'm going to say that again. Grace is power that has overwhelmed the power of sin. All right, Romans 5:20. So we're all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace and the redemption that came by grace, Christ Jesus. But there's a remarkable truth about being in Christ is that we come under a new authority, which is a power that's greater than the power of sin. One of the characteristics of everyone in Adam, of all fallen people, is that they are hopelessly enslaved to the power of sin, whether they have the law or not. If anything, the law activates it and makes it more difficult to resist, according to what Paul wrote. But so grace is a power that replaces, for those in Christ Jesus, it replaces the power of sin in their life and overwhelms the power of sin, as remarkable as that is. So Romans 5:20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. That's kind of a hint at what he talks about. What, the law just activates this power of sin that's at work in fallen people, even people who belong to the old covenant. Because Eddie, people who belong to the old covenant are still fallen, right? And they're still in Adam. I mean, the only way to get out of fallenness is to accept Christ Jesus and to be translated by God into him. So that this law, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so what this says is that sin is a power that reigns in death over fallen humanity. So how many people in Adam are dead in their transgressions and sins? Everybody. All right. So everybody in Adam who is dead because of Adam's transgression, that's our heritage from Adam as his death, every single one of those people are under the power of sin, which works in death for all those who are for all those who are fallen. So that's what sin is. It's a power that reigns in death over fallen humanity, but grace is power from God that reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice the language here. What does it say that sin and grace do? They do what? What's the verb there? Reign, the language of reigning. To reign means to rule, to have dominion or authority over. All right, so where sin once reigned or ruled fallen humanity, now grace reigns or rules over those in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we who were once ruled by the power of sin are now ruled by the power of grace. Now when we get to the third aspect of grace, grace's power, we're going to explore this idea a whole lot more. Okay, so it's just a taste of what's to come. But how much better is life being ruled by grace as opposed to being ruled by sin? So Eddie, we as New Covenant people, wherever we return to relating to God by the aspects of the Old Covenant, we're actually allowing the rule of sin back into our experience as the people of Jesus. By rule, I mean the helpless position we have, that the helplessness we have to sin's power. But the fact is, we've been delivered that out of that in Christ Jesus, as long as we stand firm in the new power which replaced the power of sin, which is the grace of God. And that's good news. Okay. Now let's get to the Galatians 5 passage.
And that gets rid of our sin nature.
Well, yeah, because it says in Galatians 5, all who belong to Christ have done what? Crucified the flesh. In that case, the flesh means sin nature. Crucified the sin nature with its passions and desires. You see, what happens when God translates us out of Adam and into Christ is we become participants in Christ's death and resurrection. We die to everything that ruled us and come alive now to newness of life in Christ as these new creatures in him. Now, that doesn't mean that still sin doesn't have an effect in us anymore, that we don't sin, because when we get translated out of Adam and into Christ, the sin nature is crucified, but our soul, which has been trained by the sin nature, has to be renewed. Our mind, our will, our emotions all have to be renewed in accordance with the new reality that we have in Christ. Okay? So yes, the sin nature is gone now. We don't have a dual nature. We have now the spirit. And so yes, to answer your question, that's right. All right, now on the negative side, on of what bad happens if we fall from grace, to be disjoined from Christ is to fall from grace. All right, let's read this passage, Galatians 5:2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, the issue with circumcision here is not just circumcision, because Paul later in chapter 6 says circumcision or no uncircumcision are of no value at all. What matters is the new creation. But what was going on here in the Galatian church is these legalists, these agitators had come in trying to add works of the old covenant to the new, to the Galatian believers' new covenant experience in relationship with God, the most telling of which was the identity marker of circumcision. They were telling the Galatian Christians, who were Gentiles before they became Christians, that you have to be circumcised in order to be identified as the true people of God, which was part of the old covenant, right? And so Paul says, you know, that's actually trying to finish by works of the flesh what God has begun by the work of the Holy Spirit, all right? And so, you know, and so he's saying, mark my words, I tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, if you succumb to this deception that's being brought to you, Christ is actually going to be of no value to you at all. You know, so what that's really talking about there is you as new covenant people return to relating to God by the means of the old covenant, you run the risk of Christ being of no value to you, of actually losing the value of Christ in your life. Okay, and there's a
any of the law, all.
Yeah, so any of the, yeah, Paul makes the point later on in chapter 5. If you put yourself under any part of the law, you're putting yourself under all of it. You know, and so, yeah, so I mean, that's, and actually, you know, the initial issue is identity markers. Okay, what identifies you as the people of Jesus, these Gentiles? And so what the agitators were trying to do was to add on the old covenant identity markers onto this new covenant people. That identity markers were three primary ones: circumcision, the food laws, and the observance of days, you know, Sabbath and keeping and stuff like that, which Paul says, no, none of those belong. But it actually expands that notion in chapter 4 with the whole, you know, he does this allegorical interpretation of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And he says that Hagar represents the old covenant. And what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her child, because the old covenant has no place with the new. But he's so really all of the old covenant, including all of the law, is what's in view here. Okay, so you could easily read this. The issue specifically is circumcision, but you could easily read this in context. That's what it means, really. Mark my words, I tell you that if you let yourself live by the old ways of the old covenant, Christ will be of no value to you at all. All right, now, okay. Now you're going to get a bunch of argument with this. I mean, Paul himself got a lot of argument. We're going to talk about this because, you know, the argument that goes against setting aside the law in terms of living out righteousness is what? Okay, if you tell people they don't have the law anymore, then they're going to do whatever they want. They're going to live however they want, right? But see, the new covenant alternative of law is not lawlessness. The new covenant alternative of law as authority in one's life is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the lawgiver, now writes the law on our hearts and imparts the character of God on our hearts, against which, the fruit of which, there is no law. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is the nature of God: love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness, kindness, self-control, faithfulness. You know, God doesn't need a law to love, right? Why? Because his nature is love. And as he imparts that nature to us by the person of the Holy Spirit, we don't need a law to have that nature be seen in us. We need the Spirit moving in us to bring forth the fruit of that nature that's now deposited into us. Okay.
This is about changing our heart. The laws are written on the heart.
Well, see, law is all, you know, the purpose of law is to regulate behavior, right? That's any time, any sort of law, the purpose of law is to regulate behavior. God is not primarily interested in regulating our behavior. He's primarily interested in changing our nature, because he knows that if he changes our nature, our behavior will change. The problem with law as a regulator of behavior is it's only good, as good as the authority that enforces it. And law is not a great authority. It's not a great enforcer. I mean, the great example of that is during Hurricane Katrina, when New Orleans got flooded and all the police left town, all the people that were there that remained were what? They were able to steal to their fallen heart's content because there was no authority there to enforce the law, do not steal. But if they all had the character of God implanted in them, which is generosity, they would have actually been wanting to give instead of taking. And so, it's just a fundamental difference. I mean, it's a fundamental failure with law as being a regulator of behavior. It's a shortcoming that's always there, which is not there if the na if a new nature is driving our behavior. That's what the new covenant's about. All right, so let's see. Where were we?
Interested in what? That, so
God
the
is not primarily interested in changing our behavior. He's primarily interested in changing our nature because he knows that if changes our nature, our behavior will change. Not that changed behavior is not the end result, it's how you get there.
so much.
Yeah, I mean, there's freedom
As a
there.
teacher.
And there's no slavery. See, the other thing that Paul points out in Galatians is basically we've been set free in Christ Jesus from two fundamental forms of slavery. One form of slavery, which characterized all the Gentiles in Adam, is slavery to the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But he says very plainly in Galatians that the other form of slavery for those who belong to the old covenant in Adam is slavery to the law. And so, if you look at chapter verse 1, which is not on the sheet here of Galatians 5, the introduction to this, everything is always contextual. When you're reading Paul, I mean, it's almost hard. So much bad theology has come from Paul's writings because people take a few sentences out of the whole context of what he's writing. He's so brilliant in the way that he thinks and lays out everything. It's easy to take a couple of sentences out and come up with a theology that doesn't match the entirety of the thinking. But so here it is. It first chapter. So we on the page there. We're starting at verse 2 of chapter 5. But verse 1 is this: It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So for the Gentiles who have been set free, the Gentile Christians who have been set free from the yoke of slavery to powers and principalities and the spiritual host of wickedness, for them to turn to relating to God by the law or by any aspect of the old covenant would have just been putting them back into to another form of slavery.
Which is, hey,
Huh?
sometimes that can feel
Well,
good.
not only that, it fall. It, I mean, it fits with fallen human nature because we all want to earn what we get, right? I
Yes.
mean, if we don't earn it, it's not worth anything. Well, grace flies in the face of that line of human thinking, right? That's why grace is so fundamental. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. Now I'm reading from what's on your page, Galatians 5:2. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. And he goes on to explain that. You put yourself under one aspect of the law, you put yourself under every aspect of the law. That's said in the Old Testament and in the New. Okay. A lot of Christians who teach that we're still under the law, that they've developed a theology of bifurcating the law into the ceremonial law and the moral law. And what they say is Christ, they would explain what Paul writes by saying Christ has done away with the ceremonial law, being the sacrifices and all that, the observances of days. But he's not done away with the moral law. There's only one problem with that theology. It's not based on scripture. The scripture in both the Old Testament and the New says very plainly, if you put yourself under one aspect of the law, you put yourself under all of it. There is no bifurcation of the law. That's a man-made theology which does not conform to scripture.
Part of Tabitha just explaining the difference. So this is ceremonial law, is what Paul's talking
Yes.
about. What?
Yeah, right. I mean, that's that. I mean, there is literally I would go so far as to say the majority of thinking in Protestant Christianity is that the law is bifurcated and Christ did away with one aspect of it, but not all of it. But again, all right, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. I mean, that's
Good luck.
yeah. Well, so those people would say, okay, you don't have to be circumcised. Christ has done away with the need for circumcision because there's no way to deny that from Paul's writing. But they miss the second part that he is, if you put yourself under that, you're obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. All right, so what this is describing is a person who has been saved by grace, but is attempting to live out their life in Christ by doing the law rather than living by grace. And such a person, Paul says, has fallen from grace. Now, even that phrase we've turned on our head because, if you ask most Christians what fallen from grace means, it means what? They're a sinner, right? They're sinning. That's not at all what Paul says. No, to fall from grace means to try to live out righteousness by doing the law. It doesn't have anything to do with sinning. That's what fallen from grace is. So, such a person who is trying to live out righteousness by the law has fallen from grace. And what he says here is the ultimate consequence of that is that Christ would become of no value to them at all. That's pretty strong words. That's why I use the phrase to be disjoined from Christ. To fall from grace is to be disjoined from Christ. It's to be, it's to depart from Christ and go back into Adam. Okay, now the word that's most often translated grace in the New Testament is the word charis. Okay, everybody's heard about charity, or so it comes from that. Charis is the word that gets translated grace. Now this was a common Greek word in Paul's day, which in everyday usage really didn't carry any theological meaning at all. So basically, Paul took a word that was used all the time in common Greek life and endued it with theological meaning. Okay? So the word charis, just in everyday life, meant an act or an attitude of favor or benevolence. So it was not a special gift. And so it had a lot to do with gift and gift giving. It wasn't anything special gift-wise. It was just any favor or benefit given from one person to another was charis. Okay. Now most gifts in the ancient world were given discriminately. By that I mean they were given to fitting or worthy recipients. So the reason a person would give a gift in the Greek world is because the person who received the gift was deserving of it. And there was almost always an expectation of return. Okay, a returned gift or something like that. Okay. That's the notion of charis in the Greek world. So it was something that was given. I would give Catherine a gift, not because it was unmerited, but just because I felt like she deserved it. Okay, that's why I would do it, because of our relationship. She's my wife, and I give her a gift out of that relationship. There was the gift giving in the ancient world was never done to give to the undeserving, and was never really done without any expectation of return. Now, this is the word which Paul then uses to describe the grace of God, and kind of took on a different meaning. And so in Christian theology, charis, this Greek word, came to mean a favor or gift given to the undeserving. So it kind of took on a new meaning from what it did in common Greek. It's come to mean, especially from the perspective of Protestant Reformation theology, a benefit or a gift given to an unfitting or helpless recipient. Okay, so when we think about a gift of grace in the New Covenant sense from the Protestant Reformation perspective, what are we thinking about? In the words of the hymn, "To a wretch like me, I've received something that I in no way deserve. In fact, I'm the least deserving of receiving this gift." And so the question for us is, then what did Paul mean when he used that word? Because he obviously meant something more than what it meant in common everyday language and usage in the Greco-Roman culture. Okay, so from a theological perspective, the word grace, it's often modified with an adjective that comes before it, okay, in order to clarify or to maximize its force. And so the Protestant reformers of the 16th century, they insisted that salvation is by grace alone. So that by alone is a modifier of what grace is. Christians speak of pure grace or of sheer grace or of free grace. You've all heard these terms before, I'm sure. But the question is, pure from what? Or free of what? Okay, what's the point of adding the modifier? What's the point of that kind of emphasis? Now some speak of pure grace to mean that God's relationship with the world consists only of love and kindness and benevolence to the exclusion of any notion of wrath or judgment. And that's a whole segment of Christianity that looks at the grace of God that way, right? That it's all about God's love and kindness and benevolence, and that his love and kindness and benevolence is so great, even poured out through Christ Jesus, that it negates wrath and judgment. Okay? So in the light of this kind of pure grace, God would not be a punisher of evil. He would, nor would he condemn evildoers. So from that understanding of grace, to speak of judgment or condemnation is a complete contradiction. Okay, so if now free grace, which we hear a lot, has other connotations. It may mean that grace is free of any notion or of reward or of any quid pro quo. So our understanding of free grace is not that we get something in exchange for something else. Okay, God gives us something in exchange for something else. And so this perspective of free grace is that it's free of any notion of reciprocity or return. Okay, that's probably what most Orthodox Protestant Christians would think about grace. Okay, is that it's something that God freely gives us without any expectation of anything being returned for it. All right, so from this perspective of grace, from this perspective, grace just gives and gives and gives again. So a grace that's given on the basis of a prior act, so in other words, something that's returned in exchange for grace, from this perspective, is actually the opposite of grace. If there's an expectation of return, is it really grace, right? Okay, if grace is free, it should be unilateral and unconditional. That's the way we think about grace. All right, so the question is that really the biblical notion fully of what grace is? Now, grace may be said to be free in a couple of senses. First, it might be free of prior conditions without regard to worth or merit. All right, so that's one aspect of free grace, which is accurate. It's given without any prior conditions, and it's given to those who are not worthy of it or who have not earned it. All right, so it's free in the sense that it's undeserved. Now, the second aspect of free grace, and these are not the same. Okay, so the first and second aspects are not the same. I'm going to repeat the first one again. So the first one is that it's undeserved, that it's given to us without merit or without us having earned it. The second aspect of free grace, which is not the same, is that it might be free of subsequent obligation. So it's freely given But is anything expected in return? So the second notion of free grace says, no, there's nothing really expected in return for what is given. All right. So in the second sense, grace is free of any condition or rule or demand in exchange for it, in exchange for what is given. In fact, from the second perspective, it would be a contradiction to speak of grace and then instruct people to repent or to work or to sacrifice or to serve or to obey. You know, specifically, you know, especially if that obedience or repentance or work or sacrifice was somehow necessary for salvation. Now, on that reading of grace, is everybody following along? Okay, so free grace is like a totally, on one hand, it's totally undeserved. The notion of second is it's not really, nothing is expected in return. Okay, and so the question we don't look at is this notion of free grace really biblical? All right, so on this reading of grace, free grace, grace would not only be unconditioned, meaning that it's given without any deserved reason, it's given in an undeserved way, but it's also unconditional, meaning that it's given without expectation of a response. Now, I think that's what most Protestant Christians would define grace as being, something that's given without merit and given without expectation of receiving something in return. Would y'all agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. And so,
between respond and return.
Yes. Yes, there is a difference. So what we're going to get to, we'll get there in a second. And so, you know, it seems like, you know, grace is not, it's not really, once you get into it, grace is not really a simple concept. All right. And it certainly has many possible meanings. And so grace without, you know, so the notion of grace without any obligation or sacrifice or demand in response to what's given was the object of, you know, the famous, you know, in The Cost of Discipleship, the famous book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he quoted a term which is used really often, cheap grace. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this expectation of grace being something given to the undeserved without any obligation of giving anything back to the giver. So in other words, just receiving from God, receiving from God, receiving from God, with no expectation of giving anything back to God. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And he said, you know, writing in the midst of Nazi Germany, he's saying that's what had infected the Lutheran church. All right, so he had, you know, he had an understanding of grace that was certainly not something given with no strings attached. You know, his notion of grace was that it was a gift of God that definitely had strings attached, that had an expectation of return. All right, so again, the question is that a proper way to, was his a proper way to think about grace? All right, now, you're getting ahead of me. All right, so in the church today, we find many various understandings of what grace is and what it means to the life of a Christian. And, you know, does grace liberate us from legalistic moralism that crushes the soul of the new covenant? You know, or because the more sin increases, the more grace increases, is grace a license to live any way we want to? Wait, and that, okay, you find both those expressions in the church. Okay? I mean, seriously. Or is grace something that produces in the one who receives it a Holy Spirit given transformation, which is to be lived out by those who receive it?
Absolutely.
That's where I was going to fall on it.
Yeah.
Grace is something that's given to the undeserving, But the expectation is that we allow its transformation to change us and to cause us to live differently. That is the proper response to the grace of God. It's a transformational exchange. God has given us this transformation by taking us out of Adam and putting us into his son Christ. And that his expectation is that we now live with his help, with the help of his grace, as transformed people. That his grace, which cost him everything in the gift of his son, actually makes a difference in who we are and the way that we live as his people on the earth. Yeah, I mean, it's, and so, oh gosh, it's almost 8 o'clock.
Well, it's almost like you can't come into the presence of the living God and see truth, see righteousness, and not be changed.
Right.
That's
Right.
it.
How can, you know, so one of the fundamental realities of being a new creature in Christ Jesus is that the creator of the universe takes up residence in our inner being. How can that not be transformational? How can not that not change us and change the way that we live? All right, so we're going to be exploring from a biblical perspective all of these questions, okay? And because grace is such an overarching, essential aspect of our faith, and because it's so encompassing in its scope, it's really easy to get over fixated on one and only one aspect of grace. I think that's what happens in the church, is that, you know, we have different streams of Christianity that get overly fixated on one aspect of grace. And
Define it like you did.
well, I'll give you somebody who did, the Apostle Paul. I mean, and yeah, right. And he was, see, and he was, you know, see, the thing is, he was totally opposed. I mean, he was accused of preaching a licentious grace, a grace that allowed people to sin all they want to. He actually says that in Romans, you know, that people who accuse us of this, you know, the people are accusing us of preaching a gospel of lawlessness. Because grace, that's what they take grace as being, and so you have one segment of the church that does preach that, okay, grace is so great, you can just go out and be whoever you want. You know, the health and wealth gospel is pretty much hinges on that. Grace is so good, you can be whoever you want to, and God's going to bless you no matter what, right? But then you also have the legalistic aspect that says, okay, grace isn't sufficient to cause people to live a life of righteousness. You got to have rules. You got to have the law. You got to have aspects of the old covenant added to the new. And against both of those, Paul comes down incredibly strongly in the favor of grace being a power that transforms us in Christ Jesus and also empowers us to live the transformed life that we've been given in an undeserved way. And so, you know, what we're going to fall on saying is that grace is unconditioned, meaning that it's comes free of any deserving or merit on our behalf, but it's not unconditional. It expects something in return. You know, there are strings attached, meaning that we are to respond to it in obedience to God. And the main thing we want to do in obedience to God is to stand fast in grace. To stand fast in the power of grace, to walk by the Holy Spirit of grace, to be walk in the fullness and to be God's representatives on this earth, empowered by grace, and to, you know, by being his representatives is, you know, is basically, you know, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, God expects us to live out our lives with his help in righteousness, representing who he is. And that's our response. That's our response to grace. That is the condition of grace, which is expected of us. I mean, there is no condition for which it's given, but there is a response that's expected. And so we'll be exploring all of that. Okay, we got about halfway through my notes this morning. We'll pick it up. But it's good to see. It's good to ask questions because it gets us in some place. I love, I love it. I love this more being more of a discussion than a lecture. And when we ask questions, it kind of gets us in places and that, that are important that I didn't think about when I was putting the notes together, but are really important to, to point out. So thank you for being here, Lord. We thank you for what you've given us in your son. We thank. See, okay, before I must interrupt the prayer, because the ultimate gift of God's grace is what? Jesus Christ. It's really a who. The ultimate gift of God's grace is Jesus Christ. And the thing is, how could he not make a difference in who we are? Well, we respond to who he is so that we can be conformed to his image. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus with the help of God the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, thank you that you've set us free from the power of sin in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we're no longer ruled by sin. Thank you that you set us free from slavery to sin and to relating to you by the law. Thank you now that, Lord, that you've poured out your grace on us and you've called us to stand in your grace. And so, Lord, as we explore this topic together, as we fellowship on the topic of grace, I pray you just expand our hearts and minds, not just to know what it is, but to experience your grace more and more in our lives, to respond more and more to your grace, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, to represent you through him and by your Spirit in this fallen realm. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, God created us, but he wants us to be under.